Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, your Son Jesus, he said that for those who have given up their lives, their friends, their family, their possessions because of him and because of the gospel, they will in that day to come receive a hundredfold of people, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and friends. Lord Jesus tells us that in that day, people around us who have loved Jesus through the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would catch on to that vision of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, salvation is not of man. Salvation is fully of God. And those who have received it, who know it, who love it, that we would be those who would surrender all for the sake of sharing it, for the sake of living it, that we might express it. Oh, help us, Father, I pray, as a church family, that you would guide us to be the kind of church that lives on mission to see people walk with Christ, having known Jesus Christ, until the day they see Jesus Christ together with us forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At Oak Park, we declare virtually every Sunday that our church is about loving Jesus, loving people, and helping people love Jesus. First things first, we love Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the Lord of all. He is the center of our eternal adoration. He is the aim of our lifelong service, and he is the focus of our abiding affection. Right after this, and certainly because we so love Jesus, we love people. At least we seek to love people with all of our weaknesses and with all of our imperfections. And to love them well, we know that we have to help them love Jesus, because they were made to love him, and we aim to help them love him. So at Oak Park, Jesus is ultimate, but people are penultimate. Jesus is first, and people are second. Jesus is our highest priority, and people are the next highest. We are a Jesus-centered church, but flowing from this, we are also a people-driven church. As 1 John 4, verse 21 says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In this book of 1 Corinthians, we are currently in a very important section that is all about loving people well. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul is progressively building upon one people-driven teaching after another. I want you to look back with me at chapter 8, if you have a copy of God's Word, and notice verses 10. I'm going to arrive at the conclusion that I'm going to in chapter 9. Look at chapter 8 and notice verses 10 through 13. Paul writes to them, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." As we recently learned, love puts people before privilege. Love says, if I'm doing something or I'm enjoying something in my life that's tripping someone up, that's keeping from them from seeing the splendor of Christ and the gospel, then I am going to sacrifice that privilege. That's love. We learned about that a couple of weeks ago. Now, look with me at chapter 9. Flip over to our chapter and notice verse 22. It says in chapter 9, verse 22, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." Excuse me, verse 22. "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." So as we considered last week, people ministry requires personal sacrifice. It requires that we say, if this thing in my life, if I take it away, it'll help someone come to know Jesus Christ, then I will take that thing away. I will surrender myself for the purpose of someone else's eternal welfare. We saw that last week. Now, once more, look ahead with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and notice verses 24 to 28. Paul will write, he's already written, we're going to see it in a few weeks. He writes in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." Now look at verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone, that they may be saved." So as we're going to consider in a few weeks, we glorify God by prioritizing people. We glorify God by being willing to put them and their needs ahead of ourselves. Now you would be correct in thinking, whoa, these passages are very similar. And that is for a very good reason. At this point in this letter, Paul is putting all of his Jesus-loving focus on the proper care of people. And this emphasis that began back in chapter 8 and will carry us all the way through chapter 10 is the emphasis of our passage this morning here at the end of chapter 9. All of this, this ultimate context of what he's driving at, that impacts how we read these last few verses here in chapter 9. When it comes to people, friends, you should know two valuable truths in light of our passage. Here's the first truth. There is a marvelous prize to be won. Look at verse 24 of chapter 9. This famous verse, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Christians need to know that there is a prize. Paul uses athletic imagery here to make his point. He writes of runners running in a race, or more literally, running in a stadia or stadium where competitive races were held. And he says that they run in this race in order to gain something, in order to win a prize. Now, we have all heard of the Olympics, and most all of us here have watched some of the Olympic competitions when they have been on TV. And many of us also know that the very first Olympic Games were actually held thousands of years ago in ancient Greece, in the city of Athens. But the Olympics were not the only important games of competition in the Greco-Roman world. For there was also the Isthmian Games, which were held on the isthmus near the ancient city of Corinth, which connected the peninsula of Achaia from the Greek mainland. And just like the Olympics, the Isthmian Games also included public competitions between athletes in numerous sports, including foot racing and boxing. And Paul draws from this imagery here at the end of this chapter to make a point that these Corinthian Christians certainly would have understood. At 35, he gives this prize another name. He calls it a wreath. A wreath. This word wreath, it is the famous Greek word stephanos, and it is usually translated in the New Testament as crown. For instance, in Mark 15, verse 17, the Roman soldiers, they twisted together a crown, a stephanos of thorns, and they put it on the head of our Savior Jesus. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. James declared in James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." And the Apostle Peter wrote that when the chief shepherd appears, faithful pastors will receive the unfading crown of glory. But in the first century, when those games were held and prizes to the victors were handed out, what athletes received were laurel wreaths that were laid upon their victorious heads. These were crown-shaped wreaths made out of celery leaves or pine leaves or some other kind of vegetation. And they were not worth very much in and of themselves, but they symbolized victory when an athlete stood up and received this crown upon his head before all of the people of the land who acknowledged him as the victor. Undoubtedly, it was a great honor to wear the victor's crown, the victor's wreath. But Paul, he speaks symbolically here to refer to a prize for Christians. And so what does he mean by this? What is this prize? Well, as always, if we are going to be good Bible students, then we must read Bible passages in their context. So keep those victorious words, prize and wreath or crown, in your minds as you look back at a few verses in this chapter that we considered last week. Look up to verse 19 of chapter 9. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all win, 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 win." He has been building to these verses here at the end of chapter 9. Paul wrote again and again about winning, and what he's winning is people. And now he writes about a prize and a crown or a wreath. He seems to be equating the prize of victory with the prize of winning people for Jesus Christ. And I think that actually matches up extremely well to what he wrote to other churches. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 1, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He calls these people in Philippi his crown. He also said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" So there Paul says, when Jesus comes, the thing I'm going to get to boast in is the fact that all around me are people like you who now know Jesus. Thessalonian Christians, Philippian Christians, Corinthian Christians. As I said last week, I think Paul envisioned a big banquet table in heaven, a table that is filled with the perfect spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ that are blessings without end. And he sought to do everything in his power to ensure that people after people after people sat at that table and shared with him in those blessings. He wanted to see the crowns around him of people who shared with him in the blessings of that eternal table. Though the prize is likely more than this, we must recognize that it is certainly not less than this. This prize, it is people. It is the everlasting joy of knowing that someone whom you've poured yourself into is now there with you for eternity, at least in part, because you were willing to sacrifice yourself and pour into them. There's an old movie I love. It's actually called You Can't Take It With You. And in the movie, the title character, the main character, he says to this rich old man, he says to him, "What are you slaving for all this coin for? Why are you striving for all this money? Why are you such a miser? Why are you doing all that? You can't take it with you," he says. And then he says, "The one thing you can take with you is the love of your friends." Now that's sentimental, but I'm going to borrow from it. You can't take anything with you, but you can take people. You can't take anything with you, but you can take the people who are around you. You can be used by God to so invest in them that they become the spiritual blessings that you have for all eternity. And we need to know that this prize, it can be obtained. It can be obtained. In fact, Paul gives a command in verse 24. Notice it carefully. He does not make this optional. He says, "So run that you may obtain it." Christians are to run their lives in a certain way so that they will indeed reach that prize at the end. This race, it is not just for apostles, it is not just for prophets, it is not just for pastors, it is not just for teachers. It is for all Christians to run, and they are all to seek this prize, this very attainable prize. Now I know that I've had us do a fair amount of flipping around today, but I want to ask you again to turn with me back this time to chapter 3, as I think that Paul is writing there in a similar way to how he's writing here in chapter 9. I think he's getting at the same idea. Look with me at chapter 3 and notice verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test. Foundation survives, notice, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, we looked at that passage weeks ago. Paul is talking about people ministry, as the context of chapter 3 makes clear. For verse 9 of that chapter says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." People. That's what he is building. People. And therefore, he is communicating that how we build, how we invest in, and how we serve people will determine how we are rewarded on that final day by the Lord. And as I said that day, and I'll say it again today, if the Lord Jesus Christ is giving out awards, then I want them. And you should too, because he never gives anything that isn't wonderfully good. My friends, salvation requires nothing of Christians, but it changes everything. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners, God's precious holy people, whom he has known before the foundation of the world. He died on the cross to pay for their sins. And all that we must do to receive that gift of salvation, that gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ, is to turn from our sinful life and believe in Jesus Christ. Put our faith in him alone. And when we do that, not only are we reconciled with God, not only are we justified, made righteous, declared righteous before God, but we now become a people who are marked by Jesus Christ. We become disciples of Jesus Christ. As those who have believed in Christ, we now become those who seek to emulate him with our lives. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who not only embraces Jesus Christ in faith, but who lives out that faith in their lives. Their redemption is shown by their actions and by their words. And this new life in Christ, it is a life of people ministry. It is not some insular life. It is not a life that is a lone ranger kind of life. It's a life that pours itself out for the good of other people. As John said, if you love God, you will love your brother. Furthermore, we need to know that this prize that he speaks of is imperishable. Back in chapter 9, if you're not there yet, go back. Back in chapter 9, notice verse 25. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, I'm sure that those wreaths of celery and pine leaves looked nice. Perhaps they even smelled nice. But they would not have lasted very long. It probably looked wonderful upon the athlete's head after he won the crown, but within days, most likely, his prize would begin to fade and brown and die. Like all earthly rewards, they are here today, and then, of course, they are gone tomorrow. In life, we might succeed in such a way that we gain a lot of money, but it will soon be gone. In life, we might succeed in such a way that we gain a great many possessions, but they will soon be corrupted. And in life, we might succeed in such a way that we gain a great measure of prestige and accomplishment, but we will soon be forgotten. James 1, verse 11 says, the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. These things that we elevate and think they're so important, they will fade away like the flower. It is not good, friends, to be rich in this world only. But Christians labor for a prize that will not fade. It is an imperishable wreath. It is an incorruptible crown. It is an eternal prize. And didn't Jesus tell us to pursue treasures like that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But boys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. And when Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven, he is referring to his kingdom service. And if Jesus is talking about kingdom service, he is talking about service to people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a marvelous prize to be won. And I ask you, are you willing to take a careful look at your life today to determine whether or not you are pursuing that prize with your life? And if you're not, get on board. Let's do it. Here's our second truth this morning. This is a hard-won prize. Notice verses 25 and 26. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Christians must understand that this race will be difficult. When Paul states in verse 24 that only one receives the prize, we need to be careful that we do not hear more than he is actually saying. He is using symbolic language. He is not literally stating that only one Christian will win this prize. After all, he commands all of the Christians here to run in such a way to win. Rather, this language seems to communicate that this race is going to be challenging. It is easy to win when a trophy is awarded to every runner in the race. But it's difficult to win when the trophy is awarded only to those who run hard and run well. Paul is telling us to run hard and run well. And he gets descriptive in these verses as he tells us what this looks like. Like a runner, it is going to require something. And like a boxer, it is going to demand something. You see, this race requires a commitment of life. In verse 25, he tells us that, like an athlete, this race demands self-control. The Greek philosopher Plato, he recorded that during those Greek games, any athlete who entered into the games who did so was required to endure a 10-month-long period of strict training that sought to enhance his body by intense exercise and ongoing practice and a careful diet. What's more, he communicates that if that athlete failed to complete the training, he was then disqualified and his prize would not be won. Well, if we are going to excel at people ministry and win this prize, we must strive hard and learn to keep our emotions, our impulses, and our desires under control. We must learn to be otherworldly. People who, like Jesus, don't respond in anger, don't respond with lust, don't respond with carnality, but people who respond with patience, people who respond with contentment, people who respond in prayer, people who demonstrate self-control. People need to see Christ in us if they are to be one for Christ and if they are to grow in Christ. And this requires that we be in control of our lives. Who would ever want to follow someone who doesn't walk the walk but only talks it? No, people want to follow someone and they want to look to someone when they see something genuine in a person. And people around us need to see a genuine love for Jesus Christ and a genuine exertion in our hearts to want to become like Jesus Christ, including in the realm of self-control. The spiritually weak will learn very little from the spiritually flabby. And furthermore, we need self-control in order to get that first big hurdle. We won't get there because we'll be so distracted and so tripped up by our own sinful desires. And friends, we gain this self-control, of course, through a desperate dependence upon the Holy Spirit who is given to us by Jesus. Paul said to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes about in our lives because the Spirit brings it about in our lives. And the way he does that, if you trace his argument in Galatians, is by carefully reflecting upon the truth of Jesus Christ, the promises of Jesus Christ that are found in the Word of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works with the Word to bring about fruit in God's people. We must cling to the truth of God found in the Word of God if we are to be led by the Spirit of God and bear the prize-winning fruit of God. It all comes back to that relationship with Him. Remember, we must first love Jesus if we are to help people love Jesus. Paul utilizes two sports in verse 26. He first talks about running aimlessly, which is to run a race with no fixed goal in life. Unfortunately, many professing Christians seem to live this way. They are racing through life, but they have given very little consideration as to what they are actually striving after. They've never fixed a goal. They've never taken aim. One day leads into the next. One problem follows after another, but they have failed to take careful sight of what actually lies ahead of them. Mainly, they live their lives with only a casual consideration of Jesus, which is why I so emphasize the word professing when I say Christian. But if we are to avoid aimlessness, Christ must not only be our constant vision, but we must carefully remember his steadfast vision. The book of Hebrews uses the same running language in chapter 12. I want to just read a couple of verses. They're well known. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews says that we're to run a race and we're to run it with endurance. And we're to do it by first looking to Jesus, always looking to Jesus. Jesus said, "If you do not abide in me, you will not bear any fruit. But if you do abide in me, you will bear fruit." We look to Jesus always. His eye on a prize. Again, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Now, I think a lot could be said about things that he was looking forward to after the cross. Reconvening his glorious fellowship with the Father being foremost. But I certainly think part of the reason why he was so full of joy even in going to the cross is because he envisioned all of the people who would be redeemed because of his work on the cross. He saw the same prize that's now being commended to us today. People with him in glory forever. That's what Jesus sought. And Paul, he next talks about boxing in verse 26, stating that he does not box as one beating the air. Similar to aimlessness, this is the boxer who enters the contest, but either he has failed to find an opponent or he has failed to hit his mark with each punch. He throws a jab, he launches a cross, he flings an uppercut, but every time he does so, he gets nothing but air. His efforts are futile because he has not trained himself well and because he has not given careful thought to his objective. Instead of this, Paul urges discipline in verse 27. Literally, and it's graphic, the words here, he writes of the kind of bodily discipline that actually hurts. It's a rough treatment upon the body. Now, he is not encouraging a literal flogging of oneself. That is not Christian. Rather, he is encouraging a careful watch of oneself with a willingness to entirely surrender oneself, to go without for the sake of winning people. As he states, he keeps his body under control. Rather than being enslaved to his body, he makes his body his slave. He makes his body do what he wants it to do because his ambitions, his desires, his will has now been aligned to the will of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 19, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Intentionally choosing to offer ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might cause us to grow and he might use us to grow people. If we are going to win people for Christ, help people for Christ, and humbly correct people in Christ, then we must learn to live holy lives. We must learn to live like Jesus. Now that is not let us off the hook if we feel like we have some severe immaturities in our life. What that should do is urge us to press forward, to tackle and defeat steps of investing in people, all with the humility that says, "I don't have it all figured out now. I have not yet arrived. I'm still pursuing the prize that is to come, but as I do so, with all that God gives me, I want to help you. That's the mindset. And finally here, we must remember that running this race, it does carry the danger of disqualification. Paul declares in verse 27 that he disciplines his body so that lest after preaching to others, he himself should be disqualified. He was a preacher who communicated the word of God, and he did not want to be disqualified at the end. Oh, remember verse 23. He says that he wants to share the blessings with them. He wants to be a partaker of eternal life at the table of Jesus with these believers forever. That's his ambition. But this, he acknowledges, does not happen without persevering in life and finishing strong. Paul was an elect Christian, known by God before the foundation of the world, sealed eternally by the Spirit through the word of Jesus Christ, and yet he spoke here of his own potential disqualification. He knew that he had to faithfully finish the race. This word of disqualification is actually a helpful warning to us, a warning that God uses to keep us on the right path. He puts those warnings up as his way of preserving us and protecting us. His warnings tell us not to go that way and not to go this way, but to stay on the path that Jesus has outlined. And such a warning is provided here. If we do not commit our lives to the cause of people ministry, then we will miss out on the prize that awaits gospel faithfulness. We will miss out on that joy forever. And furthermore, if we do not fight sin and grow in Christ-likeness, then our whole lives have been run in vain. Paul said to Philippians, in Philippians 2, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He holds fast to the word of life, who is Jesus Christ, so that he would not run in vain or labor in vain. Oh, this is a warning for us today. But here's the exhortation for you. Here is the exhortation for you and me to take together as a church family. Run your life to win people for life. Run your life to win your children for eternal life. Run your life to win your grandchildren for eternal life. Run your life to win your good friends to eternal life. Run your life to win your next door neighbor to eternal life. Run your life to win the people around you here at the church who are trying to press on until the end. Invest in them so that they will enjoy eternal life. Run your life to win people for life. And whatever gifts God has given you, use them and then some. If he's given you a voice, or he's given you the ability to type the gospel, you share it. If he's given you the ability to invest in people, which to all of us he has to some extent, then you use it and you do it. And to do this, we must first look steadfastly at Jesus. We must grow in our love of him and thereby grow in our likeness to him. It all begins by holding tight to the word of life. And when our hearts are fixed on the Lord, we must then love people by helping them to love this glorious Savior, by surrendering anything, sacrificing much for the purpose of helping them to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We must endure so much for the prize that we'll forever endure. May that be what marks us as a church family. Let's pray. Lord God, I rejoice that we have such an example, not merely in Paul, who was the best man I've ever read about outside of Christ, but that we have such a perfect example in Jesus Christ, who was willing for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross and despise the shame for us. Oh, I thank you that we have such a Lord who saw the vision of one day being together with all of God's precious people, that he, the Son of God, the glorious Savior of all, he would be able to enjoy their presence for all days. I pray that, Lord, we would be on this mission. That we would seek to invest our lives in people, to disciple them as we evangelize them and lead them to be faithful followers of Christ. And Lord, help us to be sending people out and supporting those who go out, Lord, as we want to be those who invest in people for life. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.